5 or 5:15 in the morning and get go out for a real fast walk or go over to the gym. And as a consequence, I go to bed fairly early at night, you know, 10 o'clock. Well, I was just falling asleep one night when the phone rang, and it turned out that it was a niece of mine whom I barely know at all from, actually a great niece of mine from California. And she wanted to know, how do you get to know God? You know, just being waking up out of a sleep like that. Off the top of my head. And I'm afraid I didn't give a very good answer. I subsequently have written her a more detailed answer, but the other noon I was listening to, is it Josh Wilson, the cook? Anyhow, he was telling a little story that was sort of cute. He said there were two boys, 10 and 8, that were just the terrors of the neighborhood. And the mother and father just couldn't seem to control those kids no matter what they did. And if anything went wrong in the neighborhood, you could be sure that it was either one or the other or both of these boys. And she didn't know what to do. She was just absolutely beside herself. So she heard, however, that a Catholic priest had moved into the house next door. And she said, well, I'm not a religious person. I don't go to church at all. But it's worth a try. I'll send my boys over to see the Catholic priest. So she sent the youngest boy, who was about 8, over to him. And he brought him into his study and sat him down and was quiet for a long time. And then he said to the little fellow, "Where is God?" And he didn't know what to answer a question like that, so he was quiet for once in his life. And then it looked like the priest became increasingly more stern. And he said, "I ask you, where is God?" And by this time, he was beginning to shake a little bit and tremble. And finally, the Catholic priest reached over his desk and not only glared at him, but pointed a bony finger at him. And he said, "Where is God?" And with that, the little guy sprang out of his chair and ran out of the house and ran straight home, ran upstairs to find his brother. And he said, "Tom," or whatever his name was, "we got to get out of here. God's missing, and they think we stole him." So I wrote Katie that little story and as a sort of a springboard to renewed contact with her this week. Let this attitude and action be yours as they were Christ Jesus's, who, precisely because he shared the very nature of God, did not consider the being equal with God grounds for grasping. Instead, he poured himself out for others and took on himself the form of a slave and became a human being. I hope these words that we read from week to week from Philippians 2, 5 to 7 find their way down into our own lives and shape our life and cause us to fall in amazement as we consider the fact that this one who is precisely shared in the very nature of God became a human being. Last week, thinking that there was not much to say about the significance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus during those years when he was a child and a youth, we nevertheless seemed to use up our allotted time and never got beyond the period when he was a child, perhaps not older than 5, maybe even younger. We didn't get beyond Luke 2:40, which says, "The child grew and became strong intellectually and spiritually, I'll add to that, by continuously being filled with wisdom. This verse makes no explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, but as I tried to show you last week, it is possible to detect in Luke's carefully chosen words the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit steadily at work in Jesus' formative years. We discussed that rather fully last week, so I'm not going to go back at all over that. But I would like to assume with you that it was the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, who increasingly filled his mind as a very young child with wisdom. It was he who was God's gracious presence, God's gracious gift bestowed on him in those early years. The grace of God was upon him, Luke continues to say. The Holy Spirit, therefore, was not only the power of God by which Jesus was conceived and brought to birth, but he was God's close presence with Jesus all his life long. The Holy Spirit was the divine influence ever present with him, the one nudging him in the direction of the fear of God, the one illuminating his mind with truth and filling him with wisdom, the one drawing him ever towards God, towards love and goodness and righteousness. The Spirit, however, and I would like to make this point very clear, the Spirit was not the one who made the choices for Jesus. The Spirit was not the one who determined the ultimate direction his life would take. Those were things that Jesus had to choose for himself. And that's where we left off last week. Encouraged in catching a glimpse of the Holy Spirit significantly at work in the life of a small boy, of the boy Jesus, encouraged to pray for our own children and grandchildren that the Spirit might powerfully and graciously, even though unobtrusively, nudge them, propel them toward God and toward going God's way. If the Spirit was important to this special boy, how much more is he needful, say, in the life of our five-year-old Danny? Well, let us move on now to think about that other Lucan reference to Jesus' childhood, if you would, and that's in Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And there we have the story of Jesus at 12 years of age, going perhaps for the first time to Jerusalem. Now, I probably should read that story. It's not that long, but I think it is important for us. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Now, it doesn't say there that Jesus himself went. And I'm not sure at all that he did. Children were not really encouraged to go up to Jerusalem. It was primarily a feast, that is, for those who were away from the city of Jerusalem and had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It was a feast that men alone were required to attend. But every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Now, I would infer from that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the first time when he was 12 years of age. When he was 12 years, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his wisdom, at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. There are some very interesting things about this story that I would like to consider with you this morning to begin with. One is that Joseph and Mary, whom we might consider model parents, should start back home without checking to make sure that all of their children were present and accounted for. Another thing is how it was possible for a 12-year-old boy to be so totally engrossed in what we might call Bible study that he lost all track of time, so that 3 days could go by and he wasn't even aware of it. But I would like to have you think with me. Use your imagination. Now we're going to have to put ourselves back nearly 2,000 years, back before television, back before the movie theaters, back before Disneyland, back before all of the kinds of things that attract youngsters today. And think particularly about this boy Jesus and what we might be able to know of him from the very little that is told us in the scripture. Think about his extraordinary intellectual and spiritual growth that we talked about last time, with not only his parents and the synagogue, but with the Spirit of God molding and working in his life. Think about his own deep piety, encouraged no doubt by the piety of Mary and Joseph. Think about his own knowledge of the Old Testament through diligent study, memorization of its text, and reflection upon the meaning of the Old Testament. Think about his own penetrating insights into the significance of God's redemptive acts in human history. Because you understand that it was the oldest boy in the family at the home Passover feast that would ask the father, "What is the significance of this event?" And the father then would recall all that happened. Think about his awe at being in the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. When we take all of these things into consideration, I think it is possible to begin at least to imagine the excitement that surely must have filled the whole of Jesus' boyish being. It's hard for us to understand, I realize, but if we try to put ourselves back into that situation where he was not precocious mathematically, but he was precocious spiritually. And the thing that he wanted more than anything else was to be in the Word and with those who were teaching the Word. The excitement that must surely have filled him. Well, if we do that, we can begin to imagine the spiritual ecstasy that overwhelmed him as he participated with his family in this, perhaps, his very first Passover in this holy place, at least. One can begin to imagine, too, the exhilaration that occupied the whole of his attention as he listened to the words and acts of God being expounded by the learned teachers of God's law in the precincts of the temple, far different from his rustic hometown in Nazareth. One other very interesting thing about this story is the way that Luke pictures Jesus in the temple. He is not presented here as a superhuman child, as do the apocryphal stories of Jesus. He is not here putting to silence the elders and teachers of the people, expounding sections of law and sayings of the prophets, and instructing these learned people in astronomy and medicine and physics, as you'll find in some of the other apocryphal gospels. Rather, he is described by Luke as sitting in the middle of these teachers, not himself as a teacher, but as a learner. He was both listening to what was being said, and he was asking questions for information on the points that were being discussed, as any good student should. Another interesting point to me is that all those people who stood around and listened were amazed, astounded at Jesus' understanding of the scriptures and at his answers. But remember, these astonished onlookers didn't know anything about Jesus. They didn't know what we know. They didn't realize that there had been a steady growth in wisdom on his part, that there had been a continuous filling of his mind with insights into the Holy Scriptures from earliest childhood, and I would say aided by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life from birth to this moment. For when Luke wrote of the astonishment of the people, he was not simply paying tribute to Jesus' own intelligence. Rather, Luke's remark was a witness to the same Holy Spirit power that was later to be made still more clear in Jesus' ministry. There is thus nothing in Luke's telling of this event to this point that was intended to lift Jesus above the human level of the extraordinary child who had been well taught in the Old Testament and who possessed a deep love for God and for the Scriptures, coupled with a keen insight into their meaning and a thirst to know more and more about them. But the most interesting and astonishing part of the story, and that which most clearly hints at the presence and power of the Spirit in Jesus' very early life, was his reply to his parents. And again, I remind you of the fact that there is no specific reference to the Holy Spirit in this narrative which we have read together. But I see in this reply of Jesus to his parents the operation, the presence, and the power of the Spirit within him. Luke says that when his parents found him, they were astonished. And his mother said, and can you just hear the tone of her voice? Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously, and literally the word means agonizingly, searching for you. Jesus' action in this incident certainly was thoughtless, and it certainly caused considerable pain, mental anguish for Joseph and Mary. But it was not a wicked thoughtlessness on his part. It was not intentional. Rather, he was so overcome with the sheer excitement of hearing and asking questions and learning more of the scriptures that he stopped thinking about anything else. Jesus' answer, however, shows an equal amount of astonishment on his part. Perhaps he was not even aware of how long he had been separated from them, and he was somewhat taken aback by his mother's sharp question. And certainly he seems to be surprised that they had to search for him. They should have known where he would be. Listen to his words. I'm amplifying them slightly. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know where to find me? Weren't you aware that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, just these words in and of themselves do not create the interest or cause me to sit up and take notice. They could in themselves be interpreted to mean, you know me well enough to know that if I would be anywhere in Jerusalem, it would be here in the temple, in God's house. I had to be here and nowhere else. So why search for me? But the way Luke puts this story together is what generates the interest and the astonishment. Notice that he juxtaposes Mary's words, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you," with Jesus' reply, "I had to be in my Father's house." Your father, my father. This is the climax of the story, and no doubt its point. Jesus is aware, as a 12-year-old boy, that he stands in a special relation to God, that he was son in a unique sense. May I suggest reverently to you that this, however, may be the very first time in Jesus' 12-year-old experience that the veil was lifted, if only for a brief moment, so that he might begin to see into the secret of who he was. May I suggest that this may have been the very first time that this child had a flash of insight into the mystery of his being. But before you stone me, I retreat into the stupendous, marvelous, absolutely breathtaking words of Scripture. And I quote, "He who was in very nature God became a man." Philippians 2. And again, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh," became human. John 1:1-2, verse 14. And again, "He who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact reproduction of his being had to be made like us in every way." These words tell us an almost unbelievable story. They say, in effect, that God, the Son, in eternity past, made a deliberate choice, a momentous decision, not to disguise himself as a human being, but what? To become a human being. God became human. That's really breathtaking to me, even though I've thought about it for many years. God became a human being. The implications of this takes us beyond, far beyond the comfort zone of our thinking. It means that God as man could not do everything, contrary to what we may think or may have thought. It means that God as man could not and did not know everything. The New Testament is clear on this point, that Jesus' knowledge was in some way limited. In the words of Leon Morris, and if you happen to know who Leon Morris is, you know that he is the farthest thing from being any kind of a liberal. In the words of Leon Morris, and I quote, "This seems inevitable if there was a real incarnation. It is the essence of human life that we do not know quite a lot of things." I love the way that British puts it. Oh, there are a lot of things that I don't know. Quite a lot of things that I don't know. It is the essence of human life that we do not know quite a lot of things. Ignorance is an inevitable accompaniment of the only human life that we know. And what I'm suggesting is that one of the things that Jesus did not know, one of the things that he was ignorant of, at least at the beginning of his life, one of the things that was veiled off from him was who he really was and what his mission in life was to be. He was Son of God in the fullest sense of this term. But he became aware of this fact as a human being only gradually and in keeping with his years and with his maturity. This knowledge and insight, I suggest to you, was the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening his mind, in keeping with his ability to take it in and process it, understand it. It was the Spirit who lifted the curtain, so to speak, and let him see and know and understand who he was. As I read through the gospel, it appears that these flashes of insight coincided with crises in the life of Jesus. The baptism, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration, for another, and here, in this ecstatic experience of a devoutly pious boy in God's house, in God's holy city. It is possible and very likely that the curtain dropped at this point and this vivid flash of insight dimmed, perhaps to the point of even being forgotten. For Luke goes on with his story by saying, "Then he," that is Jesus, "went down to Nazareth with them," Mary and Joseph, "and was obedient to them." And that's the last word about Jesus until some 18 years later. 18 years of more school, 18 years of more work in the carpenter shop, 18 years of life in a mean backwater town, of which it was proverbially said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus went back and was obedient to them. Now, if there is truth in what I've said so far, if this is the way it was in Jesus' experience, then once again, I personally take great encouragement from the pattern of his life. Are we not all sons and daughters of God? All of us here? I don't mean all of the world necessarily, but all believers. Are we not all sons and daughters of God? No, not in the unique sense that Jesus was and is God's Son. But I ask you again, are we not all sons and daughters in a lesser sense by the new birth? Are we not all children of God? But let me ask you, how do you know this, Georgia? Okay, pretty good answer. It was really a rhetorical question, and I didn't expect an answer. How do we know this? And I would like to push it a little farther. How do we know this existentially? That is, down in the depths of our being, where we really know. You know, it's one thing to know something up there here in the head, and it never gets down into your heart at all. What is it that gives us this flash of insight into who we really are? God's children, God's sons and daughters. I know, but let me finish. I'm going to stop. I want you to listen to these wonderful, marvelous words from Romans 8. Are you listening? Where Paul says, under inspiration, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And by him, by the spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's why, if what I've said about our Lord Jesus at 12 years old is correct, has any meaning at all, it has a great deal of meaning for me. If the Spirit lifted the veil and allowed that little boy to understand that he was God's son in a special way, then it is the Spirit that really sparks it up, that I belong to him. I belong to God at this time. Okay, Brad. Yeah, there are all kinds of avenues of encouragement along the way. I'll tell you that. Good. Bob, I think. Yes. Okay, that's a very good question. I will open it. Yes, Jim.
Thank you.
And if I'm understanding Jim correctly, maybe she didn't share that with Jesus, simply because she didn't know all that was going on. All that had happened. Yes, Bruce. Okay, but as we struggled with that passage, and you remember that I think you were here all the time. You've been a faithful attender. By the way, Bruce will be the teacher of the class next week, and that'll be something to really look forward to because he's a wonderful teacher. But as we struggled, you know, I sort of failed one Sunday to miserably, and then had to come back and clarify things the next Sunday. There's more to the meaning of the Son of God than just one simple thing, and I'm not sure how Mary understood that. We understand it from not only the rest of the New Testament, but also from all of these years of theological pondering of that and the hammering out of the Christological debates in the second century.
But I would give it from a practical standpoint, Mary did know an angel came and talked to her and told her this.
Right.
Somewhat unique that she was very much aware of. She knew that she gave birth to this child without any other help from a male.
Right.
So she knew there was something very, very special about
But what we don't know, and I guess we will have to speculate, I mean, I'm doing a lot of speculating here too, please understand, but what we don't know is, did she tell Jesus as a child, as a boy, all of these things that happened to her then? Notice how she addresses her son here. We at least have the record. Your father and I. So I think as far as Jesus was concerned, Joseph was his father. Well, legally he was, but I doubt if she took the chance of telling him, look, he's not really your father. Yeah, I don't know, but all I'm saying is that it seems to me that if we give to our Lord the realness of his humanity, then he had to learn things, whether it be taught to him by his mom or through experience. I want to contend for the working of the Spirit of God in his life, opening his understanding. Okay, Bruce, can you hold on? I see that Tom has had his hand up first.
Sounds
good. Now I've got to look at this side, I've been told. I think Mr. Hess first, please.
Maybe this is a review of Mary. Maybe she didn't. Do you really think that she could have gotten right into Egypt
than she did. Thank you. That's a very helpful insight. Georgia? Okay, thank you. Yes, and excuse me, Bruce, I cut you off, but no.
I get
next week. And I'll be in San Francisco.
I just wanted to mention the fact that what Jesus knew, he was in the neighborhood where he was accused of this all this time, and he knew that
this. Well, we don't know that for certain. No, it's only something that we can infer. It's in the Gospel of John, if I'm not mistaken, where they were saying Moses is our father, or something to that effect. But they don't actually come out and accuse him of illegitimacy. I beg your pardon? That was right when he was an adult. Bert. Good. Muriel. Well, I don't think any Jew, Israeli, they call them today, would have ever considered the synagogue to be God's house as the temple was God's house. And his education, as far as the scripture is concerned, I think came largely from his home and also from his synagogue. One of the really great texts, at least for me, because I'm a creature of habit, and I just think habits are terribly important, is that there's a reference, I think it's in Luke, but I'm not certain, that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as it was his habit. So, right, you know, from the time he could walk, probably, his parents took him to the synagogue. And he went as he grew up. I have to believe that there was a precocity about this child for spiritual things. As I've heard of some 15-year-olds being able to go to Harvard in mathematics and get a PhD, I think Jesus was sort of like that in spiritual things. And they were the things that captured him, captivated him. And that's why he lost himself in the temple. Well, it's time to quit. I was going to go on with the baptism, but it looks like our time is exhausted. Is there anybody who wants to have the last word? Jim. All right. Well, thank you again for your attention and your excitement. Father, we bow before you in humble gratitude to think of the stupendous plan that you had. We just can't take it in that God Himself in the person of His Son would become one of us, like us. A child, a boy, a man. One who knew the kinds of temptations we experienced every day. The one who knew what it was to hurt physically and mentally. The one who knew what it was to die. Oh God, we just can't understand how the Prince of Life should succumb to death, but He did it for us, and we are grateful, extremely grateful to You, Almighty God, and we worship You in His name.